and begin. Father, we thank you so much for this day again you've given us, and what a phenomenal week you have given us also. The weather has been beautiful, and even yesterday it was supposed to rain most of the day. It didn't, and we just thank you for all the activities that we can do here, sitting out in nature, seeing your handiwork all around us. And we just ask now again that your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we open up your word, will speak to us and help us and guide us as to what our purpose is in life. Help me to explain this well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a summer staffer here, a college-age student, came to see me. And she said, "Michael, can you help me with something?" I said, "Sure." I didn't know if she needed something carried or whatever. I didn't know. But she says, "I really don't know why I'm here. I don't know what my purpose is in life. What is the reason I'm even here?" She said, basically, "I just can't figure out why I exist. I can't find a purpose to my life. Can you help me figure out my purpose and why I am here on earth?" That was a great question. Actually, about every single summer I have been here, I've been asked that at least once. And so a lot of people do. College students, high school students often struggle with this. Many adults I know also struggle with this. And if she came to me and asked this, it was something I said, "Yeah, I can help you with that. That's not hard." Now, no, I'm not trying to help her figure out her career, what she should do like as a major in college. That's not what she was asking. She's asking why she exists. What's her purpose here? What's going on in that aspect? And I said, well, to answer that question, it depended upon her worldview. I told her, to give you your answer, it depends on one thing, and your view on this one thing. If you have a secular worldview in which you believe in Darwinian evolution, if Darwinian evolution is part of your belief system, the answer is extremely simple. You don't have a purpose. There is no purpose for your living. There is no reason you exist because you are an accident. The late Carl Sagan, who wrote the book Cosmos, actually said in that book that we are nothing more than star stuff. We're just an exploded star of molecules, and when we die, we're going to go back to just those molecules. There is no purpose. We are a freak accident that somehow in some primordial soup, somehow cells formulated themselves and organized themselves into like a factory of departments and stuff with codes that, you know, like with codes called DNA that is remarkable because it's a digital language code. And how that could have actually happened is beyond me, by random chance mutations. But I said, if you believe that you exist because of random chance mutations adding new genetic information to the genome, you have no purpose. There's no reason for you to exist. So it's that simple. I mean, if Charles Darwin is correct, going back to this, if we all came from one cell on Darwin's tree, is what this thing's often called, this illustration, you know, we're just little accidents of mutations that keep happening and popping off and stuff. And by the way, Darwin's tree doesn't really look like that. Doesn't resemble that whatsoever. That's more of a mythical picture of how Darwinian evolution possibly even could have happened. But by Charles Darwin, with his Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection, that's his famous book, if this is what you believe, you have no purpose. You are a freak accident of nature. So let me put it to you this way. I mean, I can sit here and say this, and you might be saying, well, it's just your opinion, Michael. Well, let me give you the opinion of people who have this worldview opinion and answering this question themselves. One of the most well-known evolutionists today is Dr. William Provine. He travels all over the country at universities like Stanford, UCLA, et cetera, et cetera. He goes all over and speaks on this. And he often talks on the purpose of life. And he is a Darwinian evolutionist. And this is what he says, quote, "There is no God or purpose to life. There are no foundations for ethics. There is no free will. There is no life after death. Thus, no meaning, ultimate meaning of life. We should just live our lives doing what we want, and living for ourselves, because when we are dead, we are dead. There is nothing else, unquote. That is a great summation of your purpose in life if your worldview includes Darwinian evolution. I mean, he hits it perfectly. And he goes around speaking. He's wrote many things on this, but he is a very vocal speaker. Or how about another one? Let me give you another one here. Dr. Paul Kurtz, he wrote a book called The Humanist Alternative, and he says about the same question, quote, "Using the powerful critical tools of science and logical analysis, modern man now recognizes that the universe has no special human meaning or purpose, and that man is not a special product of creation," unquote. "Thus, there is no reason for you to live." It's that simple. You are a freak of nature. We are just an accident. We're just a bunch of cells, like Carl Sagan said, that somehow miraculously became a human living being. And other creatures became living beings. But we all die. We just turn back into the molecules of what we're made of. That's the whole thing. William Provine actually says, I can't wait, actually. I'm not scared of facing death because I know when death happens, I'm just worm food. I'm just going to feed worms as my body breaks down into its molecular components. There's no life after death. There's nothing like this. You have no purpose in life. I have no purpose in life except to just enjoy life while you're living it to the best you possibly can. Do whatever you want. And also, as he says, there is no reason for ethics. There is no really right and wrong. You can do whatever, and it doesn't really matter because there is no ethical principle. It's just survival of the fittest. So that's what a lot of people believe. And I told this girl, if this is what you believe, there you go. There's your answer. Well, she says, well, I don't really believe in Darwinian evolution. I said, okay. Then your answer is going to be different. And just as well, it's very easy to answer this question. So if you have a biblical worldview, the answer also is extremely simple. Because God, in his 66 love letters that he gave us, he points it out in many, many places why we exist, what our purpose is. It's filled all through these love letters. It's not just in one place. But I'll show you from here in just a moment. But you know what I've always wanted to do is show people, I have quotes up here with famous people, so I wanted to give it to you this way. I thought that would be sort of funny. But anyway, having my picture up there. This is what I say. So there was a starting point to the universe. There is a God who created you in his image. You are loved by this creator God who wants a close, personal relationship with you. He didn't need to create you, but chose to do it so that you would glorify him and worship him, and that you would live forever with him. Unquote. There's your purpose in life. We are created to glorify him and worship him. We are created to have a personal relationship with him. That is your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is not what your career is going to be. You know how many adults change their career? I mean, there's a lot. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. During a time when there was a bunch of campers just sitting around in a gathering place, this got brought up. How many adults? They actually, the person who was speaking actually asked, how many of you adults have changed careers in your life? And practically every hand went up. So it's not, your purpose in life is not your career. Your purpose in life is not who you're going to marry. Your purpose in life is not what kind of house you're going to live in. Your purpose in life is not what kind of car you're going to drive, or even what state you're going to live in, or what city you're going to live in. That's not your purpose in life. Those are secondary things. Your purpose in life is to glorify God, worship God, and be in a close personal relationship with God. That is your purpose in life. And until you really fulfill that, as Solomon found and he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, it just doesn't happen. You just don't find your purpose in life. He tried money, didn't help. He tried women. It didn't help. He tried building projects. It didn't help. Solomon couldn't find anything. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you've ever read it, is the most depressing book to ever read. It is I always tell people, when they've asked me, hey, I want to start a Bible study. I want to study another book of the Bible, one I haven't done before. And I was thinking about doing Ecclesiastes. Now, when they tell me this, I always ask this question: what kind of mood are you in? Why? Because if you're depressed, this is not the book you want to read. This will bring you down. It is. It's the most depressing book. Because Solomon is basically saying in this book, chapter after chapter, how he tried to find a purpose in life, how he tried to find fulfillment in life. He tried women, wine, women, and song. Nothing worked. And finally, at the very end of the book, you almost miss it. He finally, at the very end, tells you your purpose in life. And it deals with God. It's a cool book. But anyway, so that's why we have a purpose in life. And God gave us 66 love letters, what we commonly call the Bible. And in these love letters, he pours out his heart and his emotions to you. Now, let's just have a little fun here. How many of you, by show of hands, and let's be honest, let's be true, this is not rhetorical, I really want an answer here. How many of you have received a love letter from someone? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. Who wants to receive a love letter from someone? Really? Only one hand goes up. Okay. Now, those of you who have received a love letter, I take it's probably from someone, I hope it's from someone who you like. Did you like the person? Yeah, okay. Now, when you got the love letter, and it was from someone you like, as soon as you read it, did you burn it? No. Did you tear it up? No. What'd you do with it? I'm just curious. What did you do with your love letter? You saved it. Where did you save it?
My journal.
In a journal. Something precious and important to you, correct? That's normally where you put things. Or some women have a shoebox hidden in their house that they put love letters in. And I'll tell you, here, guys, speaking to you for a minute, girls love this kind of stuff. They really do. They might say they don't, but they really do. Because they keep it. If they didn't like it, they'd throw it in the trash. They don't. You keep love letters. And what do you do every now and then? Now, let me ask you, did you ever take it out and did you just read it once or did you take it out a couple of times and read it? You take it out and you read it. Right, exactly. That's what this is. God's love letters to you. Take them out. Read it, treasure it, put it someplace that's very important to you, and you read them over and over and over. That's what you do with love letters. And in these love letters, he's poured out his heart to you, and he tells us in this our purpose in life. Now, as I said earlier, it's all through the Bible. You can find it in many Old Testament books. You can find it in New Testament books. But I think one of the best examples of where God tells us our purpose in life is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, we talked about this book once already, and this amazing book, and with this hall of faith of these different biblical characters. And we have all these, it's often called the hall of faith or the hall of fame even. God is telling us about the lives of these early followers of him, people who were walking with him. And I'll tell you, as he's doing this, he is telling us how we are supposed to live. And in this is our purpose in life. So if you want to find your purpose in life, to me, the most outlined place you can find it in Scripture is in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let me show it to you. Because he says all these important things of how we should be living and fulfilling our purpose in life. I'll give you the first one here. I'll show you what the passage is, and then I'll ask you a question about it. So Hebrews, we're going to start in verse 4 of chapter 11. And reading out of the English Standard Version, it says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, in each one of these verses I'm going to show you, we're going to take certain ones out, and in these stories of these characters, and in these, I'm going to show you, if you look, you will see your purpose of what we're supposed to be doing. So, the first one's a little tough. That's why I'm going to walk you through this one. What is my purpose and how should we live by this? What was Abel doing? He says he offered a sacrifice. A sacrifice. shows us what's a sacrifice, like in the temples and the tabernacle days, the sacrifice, or even today, as we've talked about in the last couple of days, about to sacrifice, you know, to God, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the sacrifice to Him, to worship Him. You see, worship is not singing songs. Back in the 1980s, something started happening in the evangelical church in particular that what happened was they started calling the song service worship. And today, we call people who lead this a worship leader. Actually, that's not biblical. It's really not. If you look up the words or even the examples of worship, when people are worshiping God in the Bible, you're going to notice something. There's no music. In the book of Nehemiah, it says after they built the wall, Ezra came out, they read the scripture, and the people worshiped God. There was no music. The tabernacle, with all the different parts of the tabernacle, what was going on, all of the burning sacrifices, the washing and everything, all of that was done in silence. Let me give you a really good example to prove my point. It's not singing songs. That is not true worship. The word worship in Greek is proskuneo, and the word means to literally fall down, bow down, pay homage, and honor to the person. Actually, in some cases, it means to kiss the foot or to kiss the hand of the person. Today, unfortunately, we're raising an entire generation of people who think that the worship part of a service is the song service. And that's not right. That is called praise. And there's six different words for praise in the Bible on this. One of them is to clap your hands, which we do during singing. Others are to literally sing choruses, hymns, and songs out. Another one is to raise your hands. Another one is actually to dance to the music. Those are words of praise. Worship is different. But today we're trying to, we're not trying, but it's happened, that we are calling the singing part of the service worship. Let me prove my point to you. Do you remember when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and it was a storm on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were frightened? Now, do you remember what the occupation of some of these disciples were? Like, James, John, Peter, Andrew. Remember what these guys did for a living? They were fishermen. They lived on that lake. And it says they were terrified. And I will tell you, the Sea of Galilee is capable of abruptly causing massive storm. It can come down instantly. When I take people to Israel and we go to a resort and we stay at a resort that's got a beach on the Sea of Galilee, the manager of the resort will come out and tell people, if you're going to swim here, swim in the morning. Do not swim late at night because storms can abruptly come instantly and have massive storms. It does happen because of the geographical features of the Sea of Galilee and the mountains around there. It can happen. And people do get drowned at times or get stuck in these storms. Well, these disciples are in this boat and they are petrified because of the storm going on. You know who I always felt sorry for? Do you remember Matthew? What was Matthew's job? Anybody know? What was he doing before he was a disciple of Christ? Anybody know? He was a tax collector. A tax collector. Probably never was on a boat in his life. And now he's out there. Can you imagine how seasick this guy had to be? Well, anyway, they are frightened. Jesus is so exhausted. He's asleep in the back of the boat. They wake Jesus up. Jesus, don't you care? We're going to drown. What's Jesus do? He stands up and he says, oh, you people of little faith. Stands up in the boat and just says, all right, that's it. Done. Quiet. And it says instantly, everything ceased, and it was peace. But then, we learn that story, but we often miss the most important part of the story, because then something happened. It says, the disciples said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? And it says that they worshiped him in that boat. Now, do you think what was going on in this worship was Peter said, wow, Who is this? Hey, John, let's worship him. Lead us in a song of Kumbaya or Father Abraham. Okay, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You think that's what's going on? Do you think they broke into song? No. What did they do? They were down on their knees paying homage and respect to this man who they could not understand, who was not just a man, he was God, and they were just starting to comprehend it. That was worship. It's not the singing. Singing is like an hors d'oeuvre that brings us into worship. Worship isn't something that we get an emotional high on. That's not worship. Worship is something that we offer to God. You offer this. You don't get out of it. But a lot of people go into the song service. I've heard people say, well, that was a terrible service today. Why? Well, the music just didn't move me. It just didn't get in the emotional state I wanted. You know, I couldn't really worship. And when people tell me this, I'm like, you don't even understand worship. Worship is something that you give. You offer this to God, as it said there in Hebrews 11:4. You offer it. Okay, what is probably the closest part of an average church service to being true worship? Which part? Obviously, it's not the singing. I've pretty much nailed that one in a coffin. What is it? The tithe. Because we're offering to God something that belongs to us. Really, it belongs to us because he gave it to us. We're just borrowing it, and we offer it back. I remember my dad telling me when he was young, he saw this in a church, and he said it impacted him so much as to what real worship was. This is what happened. The preacher was preaching the sermon, and et cetera, or they were getting through different parts of the service, and it came to the offertory. And they started passing the plates along. Now, the thing is, there was a little boy, he said, that was sitting in there who was paying very close attention. My dad said he was probably about 4 or 5 years old, but he actually was listening to the preacher preaching about worship. And the little boy was sitting here, and his parents, remember these days when you were young, your parents give you like a quarter or something to put in the offering plate, and you feel so special. You're like, wow, I get to contribute. I get to put something in there. So I have seen, actually, in my days, I have seen little kids when they came up and they had the quarter and the plate comes to them, and they look at this and they put the quarter down, they take the dollar out. No, don't do that. Yeah, they got not quite correct theology going there. But anyway, as the offering plate came to this boy, and he had his little coin, he puts his coin in there, but then he just froze. As he's sitting there on the pew, and he's holding, my dad said, the kid just sat there and held this offering plate. And then the boy did something amazing. You could tell he was thinking. He gets up and he sets the offering plate on the floor. Everybody's puzzled. What is he doing? Parents are trying, don't put it on the floor. But the boy is oblivious to his parents. And then the kid steps into the offering plate and just stands there. The adults in that church service didn't even understand true worship. This guy got it. He was offering himself to God. Worship isn't something that you get. Worship is something you give. Praising God is great. And praise is like the hors d'oeuvre to help us get into the mood for worship. But it is something that we offer to God. And today, we don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the temple. What we're supposed to do today with offering and for worship, Paul simulates that four part that we talked about earlier, how you offer to God your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You give him everything. And that affects the way that you live, because one of those was the limbs of the animal that represented the behavior. And Paul tells us in Romans to offer our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is our act of worship, he says. That's true worship. Not something you do on a Sunday morning during a song service. It's offering those four parts that we talked about yesterday. Offering your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and giving that to God. And the thing is, you do that every single day you live. That's how God wants you to worship him. Not just on a Sunday morning. I know many people, they go to Sunday morning, they're acting very religious. They come home, and then the rest of the week, they are holy terrors. They are living the most unrighteous life. Then they come back to church on a Sunday morning, put on their church, go to meet and worship clothes. And then they get in there and they start singing their songs and stuff. Don't get me wrong. I'm not bashing song service. I used to be a minister of music myself. I am just saying that what we're doing is we're saying the wrong thing. What we're saying that worship is, the song service is not biblical. It's good to do. We should praise God. Don't get me wrong. He deserves it. But let's not call it something the Bible doesn't call it, because worship is what we're supposed to give, not what we're supposed to get out of it. That's true worship. Offer your bodies, every act you ever do, as a living sacrifice. The way you do your homework assignment as an offering to God. The way you live your life. The way you spend your free time. The way that you do your relationships with the people around you. The way that you do everything. When you get older, you start doing taxes. The way you do your taxes. Everything is a worship act to God, because it's the four parts of the sacrifice. Offer him your soul, your heart, your mind, your strength. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the offering. Let's look at another one. Enoch. In verse 5 of chapter 11, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because the Lord had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." What are we supposed to be doing from this? What act of worship here, or what act of purpose of our life do we see here? What's going on in our purpose of life? It's really simple, actually, if you know who Enoch is. You guys know who Enoch is? A lot of people this summer have no idea who Enoch was. There was a Bible character named Enoch? Yeah. He didn't die. Huh? Yep. It's true. That's the way it is. Let me tell you, first of all, who Enoch is, and you can find then who God is telling us about in Hebrews chapter 11. In Genesis, going back to the book of Genesis, this is before the flood and everything, there was a guy named Enoch. And in Genesis 5:24, it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." What? What does that mean? That means this. Enoch had such a close personal relationship with God that God... And he would walk with God. He walked with God. It says that directly. He walked with God. He was so in touch with God that one day, as they're walking together, like, God just, you know, Enoch is so into the Lord, and God just says, "I just want to take you home right now. Forget dying and everything. Just come on." And he took him home. He took him to heaven. There's only two people, it says, never died. Enoch was one. Elijah was the other. But Enoch, Elijah, that's a great story too. But Enoch, what was he doing? He walked so close. That's talking about not just, okay, we're walking. No, it's not that. It's the relationship, the living everything together. That part of the four part of sacrifice type, that whole thing. Enoch gave him his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything was focused on God. He had such a close relationship that God says, "I don't want you to die. I just want you to come right now." And he just come in my arms and takes him. Oh, that I would walk like that with God. Oh. So, Enoch shows us what we're supposed to do. What's our purpose? Walk with God. How do you do that? How can we walk with God? What's this mean? Okay, God, take me on a walk. No, it's not like that. It's not literally like that. What we're talking about is you communicate with God. How do you communicate with God? Well, you talk to God. How do you talk to God? It's called prayer. You don't have to sit and get a prayer book out and recite prayers. You just talk to him. Jesus said, "God is spirit. He's everywhere. You can talk to him no matter where you are. You can talk to him in your closet. You can talk to him driving a car. You can talk to him walking in the forest. You can talk to him even in the bathroom. Wherever. Just talk to him because he's there. And also, to listen to him. How do we listen to God? We read his love letters. And study it. Just don't read it. Study these things. Oh, that's what we're supposed to do. That's a purpose. A friend of mine, Dr. Marks, he comes here and does marriage retreats. I have asked him, what is the number one reason marriage fails? We have so many marriages failing today. What's the number one reason? He says, the number one thing he said, I would have to say, is a lack. The first thing that usually starts is a lack of communication. The husband and wife stop talking and listening to each other. Now, we are the bride of Christ. Christians, we are often called the bride of Christ. We are, in a way, then, as Christians, we are married to Christ. Now, let me ask you this. To have a healthy marriage means you have to listen and talk to the person. Not just talk all the time, you got to listen also. To have a healthy marriage, they spend a lot of time listening and talking. How healthy is your marriage to God based on how often you talk and listen to Him? Do you only talk to God on a Sunday morning? Do you only talk to God before a meal and then it's a recited thing? God, some little prayer, what is it? Simple little prayer a kid would say over a meal. God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for the food, amen, something like that. Or maybe right before going to bed, you just say, that's the only time you talk to God? How healthy do you think your marriage would be if you guys get married and you talk to your spouse the same way you talk with God? And you listen to your spouse the same way you listen to God? How healthy is your marriage going to be? And by the way, studying the Word of God isn't just reading it like a novel. When I was in seventh grade, I had a teacher, Mrs. Manwaring, and she taught us a thing that I thought was an act of the devil. It's called diagramming sentences. You guys ever have to do that in school? Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you ever saw? I remember when she was showing us this first time, sitting here like, what in the world is this? Making these lines and putting, what? And I actually raised my hand. I said, Mrs. Manwaring, I'm seventh grade, Mrs. Manwaring, why do we have to do this? I've never seen my mom and dad do this. And she gave me the absolute worst answer you could possibly give. It's in the curriculum, so we have to teach it. I trained teachers for 10 years, and I used to always tell my student teachers and stuff, whenever a student asks you, why are we having to do this, you better be able to give them an answer or never teach that subject. Never, ever, ever say it's in the curriculum. Give people a reason for learning something. If Mrs. Manwaring had said, Michael, I know this is confusing and it makes no sense to you whatsoever, but if you apply this to your Bible verses, you will understand God's word a lot better. If she had said that to me, I would have been all over this. But she didn't give me that answer, so I was like the most rebellious person about this. This is the stupidest thing I ever saw. Diagramming a sentence? Come on, what is that? But study the Word of God. Don't just read it like a novel. Sit down. There's no verse saying, thou shalt read one chapter a day or go to hell. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Sometimes I can spend a whole week on one verse, just going over and studying this verse, going back into the Hebrew or the Greek on it, and studying this and seeing, wow, what's God saying here? It's amazing. Next one. Hebrews chapter 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. What's the purpose in life here? What's Noah doing? He's building something, right? In other words, he served God. God told him to do something. He did it. Even when the neighborhood was laughing at him. What are you building? An ark? What's an ark? I don't know. It's whatever God told me to build. It's going to be a big boat or something. I'm building an ocean liner. There's not even a cruise around here. Wait, they're not even by the water. I know, but God said to build it. I'm going to build it. He served God no matter what, how ridiculed and everything people were. He didn't care. He is serving God. We are to serve God. Number 8, or verse 8. Faith led Abraham to obey when God called him. This one's pretty simple. What's our purpose in life here? Obey. It's really simple. It's right there. Abraham shows us that we are to obey God. We do this how? You got to know what God says. How do you know what God says? Here we go back. You got to read and study the love letters. And we must take what we read then and apply it to our lives. That is our purpose. Hebrews 11, 11. It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep His promise. You know what we're supposed to hear? This is an important one here, particularly for you people, people your age. What's going on here? Sarah believed God. We are to believe God. Even when it didn't make sense. Sarah was 90 years old when her son was born. 90 years old! Now, I'm a biologist. I can tell you, that's scientifically impossible. How many times have you heard of a 90-year-old great-great-grandma having a kid? You don't hear that very often. 90 years old. The science of the day said it's impossible. Even when things around her to see and to say that God's word can't be trusted, Sarah believed. Even when people will say, you really believe in the word of God on that? Are you kidding? You know how old that book is and everything? You know how ridiculous this is? When that happens, you're playing the role of Sarah. Are you going to believe God or not? The summary, we're not saved to just have fire insurance from hell. That's not our purpose in life. Though some people, that's all they want salvation for, is just an insurance policy to keep me out of the flames. That's not what salvation is. It is not an insurance policy for fire insurance. That's not what it is. We are saved. We do have a purpose in life. We are to worship God. We are to walk with God. We are to serve God. We are to obey God. We are to believe God. Folks, if you've ever wondered, there's your purpose in life. Right out of Hebrews 11. It's so simple. So easy. Worship, walk, serve, obey, believe. I want to close with this. I love Johann Sebastian Bach. Ah, Bach. Love his music. Seju, Joy of Man's Desiring. My favorite song, I think, in the entire world. Love it. Do you know that Bach was a real strong Bible believer? This guy spent time in his Bible. Whoa. He studied the Word of God. And he wrote music. Secular music, sacred music. But after so many years, he noticed something in the Bible about his purpose in life. And that we are to serve God. And so what he started doing, even on the secular things, he started doing this. He would add three letters to the works, usually at the beginning, as he started, and then when he finished. S-D-G, Soli Deo Gloria, meaning glory to God alone. Only for God's glory am I doing this. Matter of fact, here's an actual copy, a manuscript of one of his works. And you see it right here. Soli Deo Gloria. He wrote it right on there. When he did anything, he would write that down. Even on pieces that weren't even meant for the church, he still did this. I heard this once when I was, just after I became a Christian at the end of my eighth grade year, and my freshman year in high school, I started doing something. I took my homework assignments, and where you have name, I wrote on my homework assignments and on tests, when I was given a test, to God's glory alone. To God's glory. I would write this. Sometimes it irritated my teachers like you wouldn't believe. One time teacher says, you can't write that on that. It's illegal to do that. You're breaking the Constitution. I said, the Constitution does not own this. The government doesn't own this. Whose name is on this homework sheet? My name. It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you. I can write on here what I want. My daughter did the exact same thing. My oldest daughter, Heather, she went to high school here in Rhinelander. She did the same thing. When she heard this story about Bach, she did that too. She started writing. You know what happened to her grade point average? She ended up graduating third in her class. My grade point average went up when I started doing this because I couldn't write that if I didn't do my best, because we only give God our best. I double dog dare you. If you're a true Christian, try doing that. For one, it's a great witness to people around and to your teachers and stuff, but also, don't do it for that alone. Do it because of what he was doing it. Bach did it because it's the right thing to do. He wanted to do everything. What Paul said, offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Offer your life a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That is true worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this week we've had and for this lesson. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will continue to teach and work upon the hearts of people. Lord, I thank you for this marvelous passage in Hebrews 11 and how it shows so vividly our purpose in life. Bless these people as they go on. Keep them safe and draw them close to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks.